You know, a number of years ago, I went to Cambodia, and one of the things they had us doing on this short-term missions trip was meet with some of the Khmer nurses. One of the best things that Westerners can do when they come over, as far as training, is to give English lessons to a number of the students who are in the medical field, because they're learning English from people who English is not their first language. So it was really helpful for them. Well, they asked our group a question. They said, you know, what are some of the things you guys are going to do when you're over here? To which we replied, well, we've got this orphanage thing we're working on, and we're building a farming thing for this church that's local, and we're going to run a Bible study for some of the students, and we also hope to talk about Christ with people here too. And I remember the nursing students looked back at us really puzzled, and they said, Christ, who's that? So I kind of smiled, you know, Jesus Christ, you ever heard of him? No. Never heard of him. Never heard his name. So this kind of blew my hair back. I mean, this bothered me quite a bit. The question is, what happens if that person never does hear about him? Okay, these students happen to from us, but what about the people who never hear Christ's name? What happens to them? Well, David Barrett, who is one of the world's leading experts on Christianity and its growth worldwide, he writes this in his book, World Christian Trends. Despite Christ's command to evangelize, 67% of all humans from AD 30 to the present day have never even heard of his name. I'm embarrassed to read that. Two-thirds of the people who have ever lived never heard about Christ, never even heard his name. Well, as we think about that, a number of questions follow. For instance, what will happen to those people if they never hear about Christ? Are they doomed to God's judgment simply because they've never heard about Jesus? Why would God allow one group of people to be saturated with Christianity while others have never even heard about him? Isn't God unfair to reveal Jesus' message to some people more than others? Well, if we were to abridge this entire study into one compact, compound sentence, I would call it the three E's. The short answer is this: God has not revealed himself equally to all people, but he has revealed himself enough, and to those who seek him, he reveals himself extra. So if you're just trying to remember this in one sentence, equally, enough, extra. God hasn't revealed himself equally, but he has revealed himself enough, and to those who seek him, he reveals himself extra. Well, let's get started with that first E, equally. God has not revealed himself equally to all people. Well, after you make that proposition, God has not revealed himself equally. Some people have heard more about Christ than others. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. It's just patently obvious. An objection quickly follows. You know, isn't it unfair that God would give some people more revelation than others? Isn't that unfair that some people would hear more about Christ, whereas others wouldn't hear about him at all? Well, before we give an answer to this, one thing we should make clear is that God is actually not required to reveal himself to anyone. You know, this whole idea of fairness needs to be kept in perspective. Appealing to fairness will actually pull the rug out from under ourselves. If we say we want God to be fair and deal with us fairly, God will judge every person for their sin. If God chooses to give one person more revelation than another, that's his prerogative. That's his choice. It'd be like if a millionaire walked around and handed out money. Isn't that unfair? You give it to him rather than to him? Hey, it's his money. He can dole it out to whoever he wants. Same thing is true with God. If God wants to just treat one person with mercy and judge the rest, he's not being fair. He's being merciful, actually. He's giving people what they don't deserve. So we shouldn't appeal to fairness. That'd be the wrong move. However, God does not want to see a single person judged. We already covered this, right? Matthew 18, it says that the good shepherd would go out into the fold just to save one sheep. God loves each individual person so much that he would go out just for one individual person. The theological character of God is not that anyone would be judged. 1 Timothy 2:4, it's God's will that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So what we need to do here is say it's not that it's unfair for God to reveal himself to one person more than another. Fairness isn't the issue. The question is, based on God's revealed character, what God has revealed to us, what's consistent with God's character? We need to distinguish between what God is obligated to do and what he is required to do, or what he desires to do, rather. We need to distinguish between obligation and desire. He's not obligated to reveal himself equally. However, based on God's own character, wouldn't we think that he would desire it? Well, it brings us to our next point. I mean, while our current world is not fair, people will be judged fairly in the end. So we can trust in that. That is definitely true. Luke 12:47, Jesus said, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." So you can see Jesus is saying the one who had revelation, the one who heard about God, denied him, didn't follow God, didn't listen to God, he's actually going to get more punishment. Verse 48, the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. So the person who has more revelation will be judged stricter. The person who has less revelation, less revealed to him, will be judged lighter. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So while things are not perfectly fair right now, eventually, in the end, they will be fair. To put that another way, our world is not currently fair, but it will be ultimately fair. Okay, what about this question? Why didn't God choose to reveal himself in supernatural ways? So God is not obligated to reveal himself equally to all people. It's his prerogative. It's his choice if he wants to reveal himself. But knowing God's own character, why wouldn't he reveal himself in supernatural ways? You know, for instance, why didn't God write John 3:16 on the moon? Everybody could just look up. There it is. Bingo, bango, clear. Okay, why didn't God appear to each one of us individually? He's capable of doing that. He appeared to Moses. Some people say, well, that would abrogate, that would get rid of free will. Didn't get rid of his free will. He was still a free will agent. Why doesn't God just appear to each one of us individually? That's kind of the objection here. Well, one thing we can point out in response is that even if God did appear supernaturally, this still might not be equal. I don't know if you've thought about that. It still might not be equal. Okay, if God wrote John 3:16 on the moon, which language should he write it in? Modern day English, French, ancient Greek, Swahili? Which language should he pick? What about people who are blind or nearsighted? They don't have an equal chance as anyone else. So it might actually not be equal if God revealed himself in that way. Supernatural revelations, moreover, might actually turn people away from God. You know, this actually happens quite a bit in the Bible. Some people, when a supernatural revelation comes upon them, they turn to God. Other people, it actually makes them want to flee from God even more. That's possible as well. I mean, think about Paul. Some people say, well, isn't Paul an exception? You know, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road. He stops him in his tracks, blinds him with light, and Paul just immediately becomes a Christian right there. Actually, if you read Paul's account later in Acts 22, verse 16, it says that there was a 3-day delay before Paul actually received Christ. He says to Paul, "Why do you delay?" And it had actually been 3 days later. In other words, Paul was blind. He was sitting there alone thinking to himself about whether he wanted to make that decision. I don't think free will was overruled in that case. However, God could do that if he wanted to. Moreover, we can point out in Matthew 28:17, we've got the resurrected Christ appearing to the disciples. Some of the disciples bow down and worship him. It says that others were, quote, doubting him. They're looking at the risen Jesus. He's got the wounds in his side and his hands. It says that they were doubting him. actually supernatural revelations might not change people's hearts. Unless God wanted us to come in and override free will, which that's his prerogative as well. He can do that. Actually, our central problem with God is not revelation. It's not knowledge. Our primary issue with God is trust. The issue is that people don't want to trust God. They could have an abundance of knowledge, and yet that still might not produce trust in their heart. God does choose to work in supernatural ways. I don't want to deny that. God does do that. We're going to come back to that under point number three, extra. I think he does do that, but I think he does it for people who are seeking him. And he does it in other cases. I don't want to put a rule book on what God can and can't do. He can reveal himself to whoever he wants, whenever he wants. God does do that at times, but his typical way, his normative way for reaching people is not with a blinding flash of light. Instead, it's with quiet convictions of the heart where he draws us to himself. He has chosen to work in that way, for sure. Okay, well, then another question arises. Why did God choose to use human agency? Okay, he's not obligated to reveal himself equally, but why did he use humans? Sinful, deranged, erring human beings to go out and spread his message of forgiveness? If you're a Christian here tonight, I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. Why would he use me? I'm pathetic. I'm pitiful. Why would I be in the center of his plan? Well, before we go too far in this area, all we know is that the Bible clearly teaches that God does use human agents to reach people. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, go therefore and spread the gospel to all nations. Acts 1, 8, he says, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. 1 Corinthians 3 says that we're God's co-laborers with him. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God is actually making an appeal through us, be reconciled to God. And Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? I mean, God clearly uses human agency. So whatever our answer here is speculation. I might not know why God does it, but at least we know that he does it. Okay. Here's some speculation for you. See what you think. It's possible God used human agency because he was choosing to work through certain parameters or rules or laws which arise from his own nature and plan. Okay, that is a mouthful. What on earth does that mean? It means that God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, chose to work through certain rules. He put rules upon himself. It's not that there are cosmic rules above God that he has to adhere to. It's that God, in his plan, chose to work through rules. Now, to a Bible reader, this shouldn't surprise you. We believe in the incarnation, okay? We believe that God humbled himself to the point to only use his human attributes and to lay aside the use of his divine attributes. This shouldn't surprise us that God would humble himself under certain rules. That's actually very common with God. The fact that he works with us is a demonstration of that. Okay, when we think about the biblical timeline, let's get away just from focusing in on the New Testament or maybe the book of Acts for our answer. Let's take a step back from the Bible's whole story and look at the big picture. Step away from the blackboard and get the big picture of God's plan in human history. We see in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that behind the scenes of Job's suffering, what we have there is a cosmic battle between God and Satan, a powerful angelic being in rebellion to God, a being whom Revelation states stole a third of the angels away from God. That's how persuasive he was. In Job 1 and 2, Satan walks into the presence of God and he points out Job. Or he says, you know, there's no one here who would actually follow you, God. So he says to God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan returns and says, he would never follow you unless you gave him good things. In other words, the subtext in Job 1 and 2 is that, you know, Job is a prostitute. God, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't actually want to be around you. But you've bought him off, okay? He's your boy. because you've given him good things. But no one would actually really love you for being you. You're just a cosmic tyrant, and no one would ever want to be in a relationship with you unless you bought them off. Every one of us had one of those friends growing up who was really rich, and nobody would ever go over to his house unless he had like the new video game or the toy. That's basically Satan's accusation against God. No one really wants to be around you, but they like your stuff. Well, the rest of the book of Job is really just a story about how Job is learning to love the provider rather than just the provision. That's the story. And Job, of course, makes up for that in the end. He gets double of what he lost and a relationship with God. So he wins out. But the whole time, Job doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't have the first clue. In fact, at the very end in chapter 38, when Job's trying to get answers, what does God say to him? A series of questions. Okay, now this isn't just some kind of Eastern thing where you try and find answers and you get more questions. Instead, what God's saying is, you don't know. I'm God. You're not. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the stars in the sky? Where were you when I set the earth on its foundation? You weren't there. You don't know. Instead, with your limited revelation, you should trust in me. Well, Job was a believer before the cross. Job had very limited revelation. If Job could trust God on that very small revelation, we could point out how much more should we trust God this side of the cross with the amount of revelation we've been given. Okay, so where are we heading with this? Job's struggle really wasn't about Job. It was actually something going on in a cosmic sense that he was completely ignorant of. God ultimately put down Satan's accusation. John 8, Jesus says that Satan is a liar. And yet Satan is telling God that he's a liar. So which is it? Is Satan a liar or is God the liar? Well, the way God chose to slam down Satan's accusation that he was a cosmic tyrant, that nobody would really love him, that he's self-serving, that nobody cares about him, God chose to humble himself into the form of a man and to be strung up naked on a cross and to die for the sins of humanity. So that every other time we would ever wonder, is God self-serving? Is God out for himself? Is God a cosmic tyrant? We could just look to the cross and be like, oh man, that is not true. Not true at all. In fact, Romans 3:26 there says that God did this as a public demonstration. It wasn't just for the people at the time. There was cosmic implications involved in the cross of Christ. Colossians 2:14 says that God actually defeated Satan's accusations. How? By being destroyed, by being killed up on the cross. It's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, why wouldn't God just come down with a cosmic lightning bolt? As soon as Satan spoke up, why not just, you know, we'll turn around to the angelic host. Any other questions around here? Well, God chose actually to deal with that truth claim being hurled at him in the most humble way possible. Not to destroy Satan, but to defeat him. Now, of course, we can point out God was not forced to defeat Satan's accusation in this way. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do it. He chose actually something far sweeter with just cosmic implications that actually includes us today. You know, you imagine Satan just thinking, God loves these people, these furry little advanced primates. They're smelly, they're hairy, they're disgusting, they're sinful. God actually loves them. God actually made a demonstration out of mankind through this whole thing. And yet people were confused by it at the time. Well, here's the point. God's plan in purchasing salvation for us could be the same as God's plan in spreading salvation. It could be that there is a cosmic thing going on right now, which we are not aware of. We don't know what kind of truth claims have been hurled against God. The little insight that we do have, it's clear that there's something pretty bad going on between God and the angelic host. Here's the way Forrester and Marsden, in their incredible book, God's Strategy in Human History, this is what they write on page 8. They write, "We may indeed accept that he had the sheer power to stop or even destroy Satan." That's God. "The problem is that in this case, even as Satan sank under God's wrath and destruction, he would have gone with a sneer on his lips, as though to say, I told you so. Satan hurled the accusation. If God just blew him away at that point, it would have confirmed that God was self-serving. Such a quote-unquote solution would have left forever unanswered Satan's accusation that God's kingdom was based, like his own, on force and expediency. It was not lack of power that prevented God from crushing Satan. It was a matter of principle. That's really well written. It wasn't an issue of power, but there were truth claims being made. And God is a God of truth. Once truth is being attacked, that matters to God. They write, it is perhaps comparable to the moral restraint that makes it impossible for God to lie. Satan's accusations must be answered, and they cannot be truly answered by a force that simply crushes the accuser. If God spread the gospel through force, it might revive these accusations. So it could be that Satan is still holding his finger up against God, saying, you know, you're just coercing people into believing in you. They're not really actually choosing to. So it could be that God has chosen to remain hidden to a certain extent and allowing people to come to Christ of their own volition, not overpowering them. You know, this bothers some people that God would choose to put himself underneath rules. Seems kind of strange. Isn't God sovereign? Well, even Fernando, who's a Reformed theologian I really respect, he writes this. When the Bible says that all things are possible with God, it means that all things are possible with God within the rules that God in his wisdom and sovereignty has set as necessary for a good creation. He's saying it's okay for God to have rules as long as they're coming from within him, not above him. The boundless saving power of God is limited by the way God ordained to save some people. That is the way of faith. If you talk to a good Calvinist, they'll say God sovereignly set up a system where people would come to him through faith. That's our main point. It could just be that right there. But in addition to that, I have a couple of tertiary speculations I'd like to throw out there. First is this. God might actually receive a greater glory using broken and fallen people. This might be a subpoint off of that big main point. Remember when I was a little kid, my dad and I used to sit down and watch MacGyver. Anybody ever seen MacGyver? Anybody over the age of 25 has probably seen MacGyver. MacGyver was kind of a mastermind that he would get put into a Russian terrorist prison. And all he'd have in there is some rubbing alcohol, gauze, some duct tape, and a match. And somehow he would wrap this all together and make some kind of super complex bomb. And he would blow his way out of the prison. And that happened in every freaking episode, okay? The show is awesome. I love that show. Now, some people would prefer MacGyver just to have a key and a gun and maybe a bazooka to break out of the prison. I never did. I always thought it was way cooler that he could use these scraps, these useless things, and put them together in this really incredible way to pull off this great thing. Well, in the same way, God might actually enjoy using scraps, people like us, that when it's all said and done, when the dust falls, he'll see us and we'll be like, oh, my God, God used us to accomplish that. How is that even possible? And what that could do is actually make us actually appreciate God more. And it would actually bring more glory to him if he chose that path. It's possible. We could also point out that God speaks powerfully through fallen people. You know, if our problem with God is fundamentally an issue of trust, not knowledge, knowledge is part of it, but not the primary issue. It could be that God speaks powerfully through fallen people. You know, if our issue is that we distrust God, we're scared of God, we flee from God, we don't want to come into his presence. Well, if you had another fallen, screwed up person like you tell you about God and just be like, you know, I actually know him and it's awesome. You would never believe what it's like. That might actually be a powerful way for God to move through other sinful fallen people. We can also point out that by using restored human agents, the Bible teaches that God is going to use that for the ages to come. All right, can I really speculate for a little bit? Some people believe that because God is a creator and likes to create, that God is actually going to continue to create after human history comes to an end and people are redeemed. He could be populating planets, unfallen people, And he could be using restored human agents to go and visit and just be like, you guys never want to fall from God, ever. This is what it was like. And he could be using restored human agents for eons to come, eternity to come. He could be setting up something that has such cosmic scope, we have no idea. And we actually result in never having a fall ever again because he has restored, redeemed human people that went through a fall. Something to consider. I don't know. God might enjoy giving his children responsibility. That's another way to think about it. You know, a parent and child relationship is one in which the parent likes to give the kid responsibility. They might be able to cut the grass themselves, but they give the kid that responsibility because they don't want their kid sleeping on the couch until they're 40, eating Cocoa Puffs until 2 in the afternoon. So for some people, that this is a burden, a mystery. For other people, it's a privilege. They see this as a great responsibility from God. And through this, God can actually teach us values like love and patience that he might not be able to otherwise. Again, this isn't the only answer. This is just one of many answers. It's a mystery why God uses people, but it's also a privilege. Some people hear this and they tighten up and they think, why would God ever use me? Other people hear it and they think, wow, I can't believe I could be a part of something so important, so eternal in its ramifications. Jesus designed his message of forgiveness and love to be so simple and easy to communicate that you actually couldn't even conceive of an easier message. This is very different than other religions. Other religions, when you ask them, what is your basic core belief, your basic core message? How does one get right with the divine? For many of them, it's a series of steps. It's a series of rituals. It's complicated. Why do we do that? Well, because of this. Well, because of that. It's actually incredibly difficult. Jesus' message of forgiveness is so simple. The Bible says that even a child could understand it. You know, Matthew 11:25, Jesus prays to God, Father, I'm thankful that you've concealed these things from the wise and revealed them to children. When he talks to Timothy, Paul says, you've actually read the scriptures from your youth and were able to have salvation because of them. So from being a little kid, you know this, when you talk to a little kid, they can understand the basic message of Christ. In other words, God made the bar so low that anybody who wanted to come to him could understand it and figure it out. We could just close off by saying, if we should hope a single message is true, we should hope it's the Christian message. It's reached more people, it's spread faster, and it's more universal than any other message out there. If we should hope it's one message, let's hope it's this one. Okay, let's open up for some questions. Yeah, let's start over here, actually. Yeah, go ahead. So the question is, what do you say to the person who just says, I won't believe in God until he appears to me? Well, I guess my answer is twofold. The first answer is actually sometimes God does answer that request. I've heard of stories where that actually has happened. There's a story of a agnostic high school student. He was 15. He was coming out to our high school Bible study, and he sat through a couple teachings. He was just kind of scoffing, wasn't really sure if he believed in it. And my friend, who was leading the Bible study with me, approached him and he said, what do you think of the teaching? And he said, I don't know. I just can't believe this stuff. It's confusing. It's not really sure if I believe in the Bible. And my friend said to him, you know, what you should do is you should pray that God would reveal himself to you in a personal way. And he'll do that in one way or another. I don't know if it'll be a blinding flash of light or whatever, but he will reveal himself. Jesus said, whoever seeks finds. So the kid went home. He came out 2 weeks later. We're sitting around after the teaching and we're talking. And my friend pulls this student aside and he said, so did you pray that prayer? Did you ask God to reveal himself to you? And he said, actually, I did. And my friend was like, so? And he said, I had a dream. He said, okay. And he said, well, in the dream, Jesus Christ appeared to me. And he said, so-and-so, I know that you're having a hard time believing in me, and I know you struggle with faith, but I'm here to tell you I'm real, I'm here, and I want you to enjoy my forgiveness in a relationship with me. So my friend was like, so then what happened? And he was like, then I woke up. And what'd you do? And he's like, nothing. So he's like, dude, you have to make a decision. You prayed that. You know, some people won't pray that prayer that God would reveal himself because they're afraid he won't answer. Other people are afraid to pray that prayer because they're afraid he will. They're afraid he actually is there. So on the one hand, I think it's possible God does do that from time to time if we're truly seeking him. However, we shouldn't put that bar on God because he says the amount of revelation necessary has already been given. And so it would be like a guy saying, I'll never go out with a girl unless she buys me dinner and calls me up and pursues me. Well, you're just going to be content to be single for the rest of your life. I'm sorry. If that's the rules you're putting on a relationship with a girl, with a woman, then you set those rules up and you're going to be lonely. If, however, you're willing to go on her rules or her, you know, having a mutual relationship, not a selfish one, you can actually enjoy a relationship. Same thing is true of God. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. So knowledge is important in coming to faith in Christ. If we didn't have knowledge, we would never be able to believe in any propositions or anything in order to come into a relationship with God. I guess what I was saying is that the crucial issue is trust. That's the primary issue. However, part of that is knowledge. Knowledge is necessary but not sufficient in order to come into a relationship with God. So knowledge is important. And I think someone who gets more knowledge is going to be held more accountable for that knowledge that they've been given. And so the person who receives very little knowledge is not going to have as harsh of a judgment by God. I think he's going to treat them, he's going to judge them according to what they know, not according to what they don't. And so we would say that the same is true in our legal system when a 14-year-old gets brought in for drug charges, drug dealing, they get a really less severe punishment from the court. Whereas, let's say, a cop who had been in the force for 30 years and was sneaking drugs from the bureau, if he got busted selling dope or whatever, he would probably get a much severe judgment, way, way harsher judgment. Now, both people get judged, but one would get less of a judgment than the other. And I think that's just what that passage is saying there in Luke 12. Does that help? Okay. Did you have a question, too? No, I agree. I like that verse, too. The verse is John 7:17. I agree that God does reveal himself personally. We're going to get to that under number 3 when we say that he reveals himself extra, but hope I'm not discounting that. God definitely reveals himself personally. It's not like we're dealing with an equation on a blackboard or a robot. We're dealing with a personal being. And religious experience is valid. Now, what we would say is that religious experience is not going to go against the evidence. We get religious experience in addition to the evidence, not against it, or not in the absence of it. So other people have said that they've had religious experience, had a religious experience that were not Christians. How do you explain that? Well, you know, there's that case of Peter Sutcliffe, who killed like 13 women and said Jesus told him to do that. So we're saying, well, he either faked contact with the divine or he made contact with the supernatural. It could have been something satanic. So it would never be against the truth or against the evidence. It would be in addition to it. So anything else? Yeah. Well, on my view, when we talked about hell, there's the active wrath and the passive wrath. Anybody who does not know Christ, according to Scripture, is going to suffer the passive wrath of God. No doubt about it. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that people who do not obey the gospel are separated from the presence of God forever. So everyone will suffer the passive wrath of God. However, I do think that there's a difference in the active wrath. I think if someone is kind, loving, I don't think that it's all the same. I think that they get judged deed for deed, which is what Romans 12 says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's the basis for why Christians should not seek vengeance, why we can be nonviolent with people. Of course, we would let the state do that. We wouldn't do that ourselves. We wouldn't have to get vengeance. And so I do think that, for example, just to put it in real simple terms, Mother Teresa compared to an Adolf Hitler. If they both didn't know Christ, they would both be separated from God. However, one would receive a much worse judgment than the other, in addition to the passive wrath. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, well, let's move on. We'll pause again. If you have a question, just write it down and we'll keep moving. Let's move on to that second part. God has not revealed himself equally, but he has revealed himself enough. He has revealed himself enough. Well, some people will ask, don't people need to hear Jesus' name to get into heaven? Don't you need to hear the name of Christ in order to get into heaven? Well, there's different views on this. I'm going to give you my view. The New Testament affirms that people can get to heaven without hearing Jesus' name if they have saving faith. That people can come into a relationship with God if they have saving faith. Let me unpack that. This is confusing, theologically confusing. For instance, the New Testament affirms that Old Testament believers are in heaven, even though they did not hear the name of Jesus. So David, Abraham, all of the believers mentioned in Hebrews 11, they are said to be before the cross. They didn't know Jesus' name. That was a mystery. And yet they're all in heaven. They all had saving faith without hearing Christ's name. We'd also point out there are many Old Testament believers who come to faith apart from human agency. For example, Job. Many historians and theologians believe that Job is actually the first book in the Bible, predating the Pentateuch, the first five books. Job offers sacrifices, and yet Job is not Jewish. There's nothing about a temple. There's nothing about anything Jewish in the book of Job. Here is a believer before Abraham, before any of that, who had faith in the living God, the true God. We can also point out that there is a priest by the name of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18, who just shows up out of nowhere. Abraham is the first believer in Yahweh. And, well, I shouldn't say the first. He's the first Jew. And starts the Jewish nation. He's walking through a certain territory, and this guy, who's a priest, named Melchizedek, shows up, and it says he's a priest of the living God, the true God. Well, the question is it possible that there could be a modern Job or modern Melchizedek living today? I think yes. I think that is possible. There's examples back then. There could be examples today as well, that there's believers in the living God, even though they've never heard propositional truth about him. We can also point out that the Bible makes an overwhelming case for infant salvation. You'll hardly find, I've never met a Christian who would deny this. Not only because I think it's morally atrocious to think that an infant is going to hell, but also because the Bible teaches infant salvation. Isaiah 7:16 teaches that there is a period before a child is able to, quote, know to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's a time before a child is able to know to choose the difference between good and evil. Some people call this the age of accountability. It's because rationality hasn't come to fruition in children until a certain age. Now, I don't know what that age is. I think it's different for different kids. Some kids have rationality younger than others. And rationality is necessary, but not sufficient for morality. You need rationality in order to have morality. It'd kind of be like saying, can gasoline get you to Cincinnati? No, gasoline can't get you to Cincinnati, but a car with gasoline will get you to Cincinnati. Gasoline is necessary, but not sufficient to get you to Cincinnati. In order to have morality, you need rationality. So if kids don't have rationality yet, if they're not able to choose between A and B, they don't have that, they can't be moral. And so God saves anyone below the age of accountability. We see an example in Deuteronomy 1:39 where it says that all of the children who weren't at the age of accountability when the Jews were going into the promised land and they were judged and they had to wander for 40 years, it says that all the kids who were below the age of accountability, they got in. And yet all the adults who were culpable had to wander until all of them died off. And so Joshua, Caleb, and the the ones below the age of accountability get into God's blessing. So you have an example there of kids who aren't culpable by God inheriting God's blessing because they couldn't have known. Then we've got the example of David's son in 2 Samuel 12:23. It says David is just mourning and weeping over his boy who's about to die. And he's just inconsolable. He can't help himself until finally the boy dies. And all of David's presidential staff, so to speak, are looking at David from the other room and they're whispering, saying, who wants to go tell David? If he was crying before while the boy was sick, think about how bad tempered he's going to be after. Well, David comes in and says, I already figured it out that the kid died. He washes his face, he puts on a new robe, and he walks out. And they ask him, why are you so happy? Why aren't you inconsolable like you were before? And David says, I will go to be with the boy, but he will not return to be with me. Well, Psalm 16, verse 10 says that David went to go be with God. David was a believer. He was going to be in the presence of God when he died. New Testament teaches the same thing. That must mean that that baby was going to wait for him in heaven. And we've also got Jesus' teaching, Mark 10:14, Matthew 18, where Jesus says that in order to inherit the kingdom, you have to inherit it like a little child. Many people just think that's the exact same thing, that children are saved based on that. Okay, moreover, we can point out God has communicated himself to all people through creation and conscience. So I've just given you three examples where people came to saving faith apart from propositional truth. Old Testament believers apart from human agency, and infants. We could also point out for other people, God has created universally, he has communicated himself universally through creation and conscience. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the human heart. All people have a sense that God is real and a sense for eternity. As far back as we can go, anthropologically, human beings have always had a view of the afterlife. Grave goods and roses in the grave and things, they actually buried people thinking that there was an afterlife. Romans 1:19 and 20 says that God has revealed himself externally through creation. And Romans 2:14 and 15 says that God has revealed himself internally through conscience. Romans 1:20 says that since the creation of the world, God's divine attributes and nature have been seen through that which has been made so that they are without excuse. Now, wait a minute. If they couldn't come to faith in God through creation, then that would be a pretty good excuse. Instead, Paul says that this is without excuse that they couldn't come to faith in God in this way. And Acts 17:27 says that they would seek him and find him, all the peoples on the earth. Now, why would it say that they could seek and find him if that was impossible? That would be a clear contradiction. Now, because of God's universal knowledge, what some people call general revelation, universal knowledge, through creation and conscience, it's possible for someone to be forgiven by God. Hebrews 11:6, the only place in the New Testament where we get a definition for faith, what faith is. Of course, we can see it in different contexts, but when the Bible actually explains what saving faith is, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. You need faith. No way around it. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe what? He has to believe two things. One, that God exists. And two, he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now, what this is not saying is that people come to God through other religions. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It does not mean that people can come to Christ apart from Christ. Acts 4:12, it says that no other name under heaven has been given by that which we can be saved. Salvation is only through Christ. It's exclusive through Christ. However, it's possible that someone could look out at creation and look inward at conscience and realize that, one, God exists, and two, he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So I guess this would just look like, it doesn't really say, but looking out and saying, God, I know you're there, and I want a relationship with you, and I know that if I come to you, you're going to receive me, and I want to be forgiven by you. I don't know how that's going to work, but I just pray that. And if they hurl themselves on the mercy of God because of Christ's work, because of what he actually did, that could apply to them. Here's the way Jesus talks about it in Luke 18. One of the guys goes up to the temple and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he said. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Give grace to me. And Jesus said that that man went away, quote, justified before God. The religious person didn't. It was this guy who just threw himself on the mercy of God, asking God for forgiveness that was actually forgiven. But we can also point out many Christians throughout history have held this belief. That doesn't count for too much. Christians throughout history have believed a lot of crazy things. But I just want to point out that many Orthodox believing Christians have believed in this view. Justin Martyr, John Calvin, John Wesley, and C.S. Lewis. Nobody, at least in Reformed circles, is more Orthodox than John Calvin. And nobody in Arminian circles is more Orthodox than John Wesley. They both believed this as well. Even in Calvin's commentary on Romans 10:14, he espouses the same view. Finally, we can point out people in Western culture are not in a position to judge God on this issue. Okay. Are we really going to say that we care about people on the other side of the world more than God does? As we're guzzling bottled water, you know, other people in other cultures, they don't even have clean water. We're like, oh, I don't want to drink from the tap. I'll drink the Aquafina. You go to the grocery store, there's a 100-foot aisle just for food for our pets. People are starving. I'm not trying to condemn pet owners or anything. It's not the point. I'm just saying, you know, are we really in a position to say, you know, we care about these people and God doesn't? I don't think so. In fact, the Bible teaches that it's not that we get to judge God. It's that he's going to judge us in the end. Okay, let's ask another question. Well, if this is true, why are there missionaries? If people can come to faith in Christ apart from specific concrete knowledge of Christ, why would you ever become a missionary? You know, two of our friends just went off to be missionaries in Indonesia. Should I call them up? Say, come back? Those people will come to Christ on their own? Why does Jesus command us to go out into all nations? Well, first thing we could point out is that this view of Scripture is plausible. I think it makes sense. It could still be wrong. I mean, this is we're speculating here. We're not exactly sure. We're trying to piece things together. I think that's the most plausible view. But we don't know that for certain. It could still be wrong. That alone should make us want to encourage missionary efforts. Secondly, this is repeatedly commanded in Scripture. Repeatedly. Okay, so when you read the Bible, you should work from the clear issues into the unclear, not the unclear outward into the clear. If it's clearly commanded that we should go into all nations and reach people with God's message, then we should start with that, not with our speculations. That would be a reverse order. You know, imagine if you were inside of a school, you're on the set of Die Hard 3, and you're in the basement and there's a big bomb and there's chemicals and you're on the phone with a guy from the bomb squad and he says, okay, what wires do you see? And you say, blue and red. And he says, okay, and he's flipping through pages. He's trying to figure out, okay, snip, the red wire. And you say, well, can you explain to me like how the electricity works with the bomb and like why is that the one to snip? And are you sure that that's not the right one? You know, as the seconds are ticking down, 13, 12, 11, you would just snip the wire and ask questions later, okay? In the same way, when we're repeatedly commanded something by God, we should just go with that and figure out the rest later. We shouldn't do the other way around. The other thing we can point out is while the Bible says that it's possible for someone to come to faith, it does not say that it's probable. Absolutely not. It's not like people are coming to faith in Christ all the time. I don't want to put a number on it, but very minimal. I mean, I don't think this is happening a lot. A case example is what we've seen in Africa in the last 100 years. The last study I read on Africa is that there were 250 million Christians in Africa. At the turn of at the turn of 1900, there were virtually none. Maybe 1%. Africa is about 50% Christian today. There's an incredible movement going on in Africa. It hasn't been paralleled in world history. Are we going to say that it was just a coincidence that at the beginning of the 20th century till now, that Christian missionaries had nothing to do with that? That these people would have come to faith on their own? Absolutely not. No way. Could some of them possibly have come to faith? Yes, that's possible. You know, we could think about it as though it was a lighthouse, you know, in a storm, in a really bad storm. You might have a ship captain coming into shore, and the lighthouse would provide light so that the man was without excuse. If he crashed his boat, that was his fault. There was sufficient light to bring him in. However, that wouldn't stop people going down to the shore to provide more light to help them in. In fact, the more light would actually help them in better and make it more certain rather than uncertain. We could also point out, even if someone might come to faith on their own, this shouldn't lower missionary urgency. Imagine if you were in a restaurant with your kid. It's the first time you ever fed your kid peanuts. Okay? And the kid eats a peanut and his throat starts to swell and his face swells up and he can't breathe. He just can't breathe. Okay, here's the question. If your child might die, or if your child will die, will you drive any slower to the hospital? Okay, they might be dying or they are dying. You would drive just as fast to the hospital, wouldn't you? Well, the same is true with missionary urgency. If it's possible that person could come to Christ, it's not likely, and we should get there just as fast. Okay, let's pause there for questions. Well, simply because the question is, if it's so unlikely for someone to come to Christ apart from specific revelation, how can you say that God's provided enough? Well, only that God has provided enough information doesn't mean that it's likely. You know, a little kid growing up in the inner city has enough resources to go to college. But that might not mean that it's likely. It is enough, though, if he chose to do that. I'm not trying to get into some kind of political discussion. I hope it's just an illustration. But so in the same way, God has provided enough resources for someone to come to faith, but it doesn't mean it's likely. But he provided enough so that they're without excuse, at least that much. Yeah. Well, we have to start with the clear and move to the unclear. I do not believe people come to faith through idol worship. I do not believe that. I know C.S. Lewis believed that. In his book, The Last Battle, he pictures that someone from a non-Christian religion comes to faith through his religion. I don't believe that. And of course, he would say that was through the work of Christ, which he didn't know. He didn't understand. I think that's way out of bounds. All we know, when we read the Bible, people are told to turn from idol worship, turn from false religion, not to find God through it. So I do not believe that. And in the book of Romans, we see the same thing. They worshiped four-footed creatures and men rather than the true God. So I think we have to stick with Scripture there. But that perhaps someone could understand that there's something divine and come to the true God apart from false religion. Stuff that's not true. Yeah. That changed at that point. That's Fernando's view in his book. It's exclusive. You have to hear Christ's name. And he says the people before Christ, he calls them theologically before Christ. And then the people afterward are different. And he says that it closes off at that point. I guess I just don't see that in Scripture where there is, you know, think about the person who is a couple hours before Christ dies, who dies versus a couple hours after. What would that really mean as far as the difference? And I think the Holy Spirit was moving at the same time. Clearly, he was drawing Old Testament believers to himself before. I don't know why. If anything, the Holy Spirit's operating in a more robust way in the new covenant after Christ, not in a less way. So I guess I just don't see the evidence for it. But some exclusivists is what they're called, argue that way. Yeah. Well, statistically, according to the Joshua Project, which is one of the better missions organizations out there, most trustworthy, they estimate that roughly one-third of people groups left are still unreached. So that places us at a ton of people, around 2.5 billion. They say one-third has been reached and accepted it, and then one-third has been reached and rejected it. So it's about, just to give rough numbers, but there's still a lot of people out there who've never even heard about Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. When we look at Jesus' teaching on the end of human history in Matthew 24, in verse 14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will reach all nations, and then the end will come. So we have a promise there from Christ that he's going to wait until everyone hears about him. And then a number of other things need to align. So I think he's going to wait until everyone can hear about it. But I think those who die before that happens, that he's made a provision in that way. So, yeah. That's a great question. What about people with mental disabilities? They're in the exact same spot as a kid who's an infant because they don't have rationality. I used to work with children with mental disability. There's no possible way they could understand propositions. That it's actually so bad that they wouldn't know. It's hard to believe God would not freely accept people like that. So we lump them in the exact same category. Yeah. Yeah. So we should start with the things that are just crystal clear in Scripture and then move into the territories that are cloudy and unclear. So an example there would be that there is one God. When we read through the Scripture, that just leaps off the pages, that there's not many, there's one. Isaiah 45, I'm the Lord, there is no other. James 2:19, you believe God is one, you do well. That would be crystal clear. Now, an unclear issue would be Calvinism versus Arminianism, whether that subject I brought up, whether humans freely choose God because of his drawing, which would be Arminianism, or does God overpower us with irresistible grace so that he picks those whom he wants, and those are the elect, those are ones who go to heaven. Now, that is an unclear issue, I'll admit. I have my view on that, but I think we should start with the clear and move into the unclear. So, just like if you were doing any subject, you wouldn't start with calculus. You would start with addition, multiplication, long division, and then you'd work your way up. So, that's just a hermeneutical principle. All right, well, why don't we move on to that final point? God has not revealed himself equally, but he has revealed himself enough. And to those who seek him, he reveals himself extra. So we're on point number three, extra. This is actually pretty personal to my heart because this is actually how my wife came to faith in Christ. She was born in Vietnam and didn't travel to the United States until she was 9 or 10 years old. So I thought I'd actually just read her testimony for you guys tonight. She wrote it out for us. This is Du Yan's testimony. She writes, when I think about my story, I think about Ecclesiastes 3:11. God planted eternity in their heart. When I was 7 years old, I had a habit of wandering around places that little kids shouldn't go by themselves. She grew up in just the poorest areas of Vietnam, so she would just go out wandering. I often took my sister's bike to go to the rainforest. As I made many trips to the rainforest by myself, I started to have a sense that there must be something bigger out there, a creator. Back then, my city was undeveloped by Western standards, and at night, you could see all the stars clearly. On most nights, my sister and I looked out at the stars while we waited for my mom to come home from work. So her and her older sister would just sit out there and look at the stars. And, you know, we don't really have this experience here. We have so much light pollution. I have a friend who's in the Navy. He said he would just go out in the middle of the Atlantic and they would cut the power on the ship at night. He said, you would look up at the stars. He was like, James, you couldn't see a centimeter without seeing a star. It was just lit up, just beautiful, shooting stars, gorgeous. It really makes you think about David in Psalm 8. When I look at the work of your hands, what is man that you consider him? Anyways, modern people don't experience this the way that people have throughout history, and even people do throughout the rest of the world. Well, she writes, as we lay on the hammock one night, I remember telling my sister, there must be something bigger out there, and I want to know what it is. So she had this desire to know the Creator. She was thinking about that. She was desiring that. Then she says, God took me seriously when I said I want to know what it is, because 1 year later, 1992, I met Christ at a refugee camp in Palawan in the Philippines. Like I said earlier, I used to wander around. This time I wandered myself into a church. The first time I went to church, I saw the leaders passing out Bibles to kids. I asked a person how I could get one. One of the missionaries told me I needed to memorize 12 verses and speak them out loud. Kind of an interesting thing. And if you wanted a Bible, you got to memorize these scriptures and you have one. There was one verse that stood out to me the most, John 3:16. It said, God so loved the world. This meant God loved the world he had created. A week later, the church showed the Jesus film outside on a projector. In the movie, Jesus quoted John 3:16. So she was like, oh, I know that verse. That was when I made the connection between God, the world, and Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for me right there on the grass. I guess that I was very happy afterward, because I remember walking home after watching the movie, singing John 3:16 out loud. I was singing because I found the God that I had been considering for 2 years. God really did put eternity in my heart before I knew Christ. It's a pretty cool story. I mean, you should ask her to tell it to you sometime. It's more elaborate than that. But, you know, there's that example of people who are seeking after God. And typically the biblical method is that they're seeking, and that's when God brings somebody into their life. What we're saying here is that God reveals himself extra to those who are seeking him. Let's look at some scriptures. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David told Solomon, now this is just for him. We don't want to interpret this too broadly, but he told Solomon, if you seek him, he will let you find him. God's not going to hide himself. The psalmist writes, Psalm 9, verse 10, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. If people are seeking you, you would not forsake them. Jeremiah writes, now again, this is to the nation of Israel. This isn't to all people, but he writes, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek me, Israel, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is talking about the regathering. But it's the same kind of principle. God will respond to those who seek him. Jesus said, this is to all people, addressed to all people, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Signed, Jesus Christ. Promise, if you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. And again, Acts 17:27 says that God set his plan up so that all men would seek him and find him. That was God's initiative. And John 12:32 says that if the Son is raised up, he will draw all men to himself. We can look at Acts chapter 8, verse 29. It says that there's this African man, an Ethiopian man, riding in a carriage. And it says the guy was reading through Isaiah 53. Just reading through the scripture. I don't know how he had a copy of it. And it says that the Holy Spirit told Philip, go talk to him. So he ran up along the carriage and said, hey, what are you reading there? He said, the Bible, Isaiah 53, but how do I know what it's saying unless somebody tells me? So he hops in the carriage and he explains it to him. And the guy received Christ right then and there. He was seeking, and God sent somebody to talk to him. We can also see in the example in Acts 10, where Cornelius, who is not a believer, says he was a God-fearer, a Roman, was praying to God, wanted to know God, and at that moment, God gave him a dream, and he gave Peter a dream. Now, if there was anyone at that time you'd want God to give a dream to, it'd be Peter. I mean, he could explain everything about Christ, and he actually sent Cornelius' guys to Peter's house and said, bring him back, and he came back in. Right when Peter came into the room, he got to explain the message of Christ, and it says that the whole household came to believe in God at that point. Then we've got the example of Don Richardson. This is from his book, Eternity in Their Hearts. A terrific book. He's an anthropologist, and he studies some of the most secluded cultures on earth. to see what their religious beliefs were. And this is just an example here. This is not a direct quote, but he gives the study of the Incas in South America. There's a particular king of the Incas. His name is Pachacuti, the king of the Incas from 1438 to 1471 A.D. Okay, so we're talking about 15th century, way back. Pachacuti openly questioned whether Inti, the sun god, was truly divine. He was the king. He was just wondering to himself, is this really the true god? Well, King Pachacuti reasoned that the sun god followed the same path every day, performed the same tasks, and hid behind the clouds. So that got him thinking, wait a minute, this is really an all-powerful god. Why does he follow the same path every day? If he's really all-powerful, why does he hide behind the clouds? He concluded that a divine being would not be hidden by clouds or follow the same path every day. In his words, quote, no mere created thing could dim his light. If the sun god is really all-powerful, why is he obscured by the clouds? Pachacuti led a reform which changed Incan worship to Viracocha, the omnipotent creator of all things. He invented a name for this omnipotent, all-powerful creator. Richardson writes on page 33, quote, a god who created all things, Pachacuti concluded, deserves worship. And it would be inconsistent at the same time to worship part of his creation as if it were him. So he led a reform that said you can't worship the sun anymore. That's idolatry. You have to worship the true God. Well, within a century of his reign, Spanish conquistadors obliterated this royal family. And so his reform is very seldom known. Most people don't even know about it today because it was wiped out. Richardson concludes, quote, incredible as it seems, literally thousands of Christian missionaries down through history have been startled by exuberant welcome, even among some of Earth's remotest peoples. And I gave you two other examples in there. I just kind of summarized them from his book. There's the Incas and two other cultures that he gives an example of this. Very fascinating reading. At least read those little sections there. Well, this confirms what the Bible teaches. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, we see that God brings light to every man. How could he bring light to every man if some people don't get light? It also says that God did not leave himself without a witness. Acts 14, 17. All cultures throughout history have heard about the true God. Here's what Ajiz Fernando describes, Sharing the Truth in Love. That's the name of the book. Sorry, he's quoting from Oswald Sanders here. It's his story. He's quoting it. He says, in the middle of the afternoon, a woman approached a Christian missionary and said, there's a matter which is troubling me, and I think you are the one who can help. I had a dream about a man called Jesus. Could you tell me who he is? Then Fernando comments. He says, it's interesting that in recent years, many people, especially those living in countries closed to the gospel, testify to having dreams and visions where they are confronted by Jesus. That's very true. Many people have actually had dreams where Christ has appeared to them in areas that they've never even heard about Christ. And the stories are coming to the surface like crazy. Well, our conclusion here is that the only people that have this objection against Christianity, in order to offer this objection, you have to have heard about Christ. Have you thought about that? In order to have this objection, you've already heard of Christ, which means that God has actually generously reached you with his message of forgiveness. So in other words, the more a person clings to this objection, the more they demonstrate that they're not willing to act on God's revelation. It's really not about knowledge, is it? It's about trust. It's not about the revelation. It's actually about trusting in what God has already revealed to you. In other words, this objection demonstrates that revelation is not the root issue in people coming to faith. Instead, the root issue is a refusal to respond to the revelation that we've already been given. A friend of mine, whenever he gets this question, he's the guy who mentored me and studied the Bible with me for years. I always go back to him for questions like this. I said, what do you tell people these days when they ask you that? He said, well, I usually tell them, when somebody asks me, what does God do with the person who's never heard about Christ? I usually say, I'll tell you what he does with them if you tell me what he should do with you if after hearing of Christ, you reject him. Good point. Really good point. Really, the question is, what are you going to do with this information? Don't worry about them. God has a plan for them. God's going to take care of them. God died for them. He loves them way more than you do. The question is, what are you going to do with the revelation that you've been given?